Let's turn to Job chapter 38. Actually, the song that the hymn that Phil and Gail picked out tonight was incredibly appropriate for this. Psalm 29 is a celebration of God speaking, and His voice is thunderous, and His voice is glorious, and His voice shatters the cedars of Lebanon. And when we get to Job 38, the whirlwind comes, and God speaks out of the whirlwind, and He has everyone's attention. And what we're going to do is we're going to read the first three verses, and then we're going to move down to where we left off in a little bit. Job 38:1. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me." And then God begins to interrogate Job. And in these opening verses, remember, we've had these cycles of discourse between Job and his three friends. We've had Job with an extended discourse making his case, his plea for his own innocence. And then we were blessed, sort of, with Elihu's lengthy speech. And then right when we're expecting Job to retort, because remember, nobody has spoken that Job has not responded to. And so while we're waiting for Job to respond, God actually shows up in a violent storm, in the whirlwind, which is a common Old Testament theophany. The appearance of God has come, the sovereign God, the powerful God, the majestic God, the God who's in control of all nature has come. And the first question that he asks is really not so much a question as an indictment against Job. Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? And no doubt he's speaking about Job. And so here's Job who has gone on, and God simply opens up by saying, "Who are you? And who is this one who would dare to darken divine wisdom?" That's what Job has done in many ways, is he has darkened divine wisdom. Now, he may not have darkened it as much as Eliphaz or Bildad or Zophar, but he still has darkened it, and God starts that way. And then God gives him the challenge of a lifetime. And remember, throughout the whole book, Job has, in a sense, eagerly awaited for this day. But now that this day has come, I don't think that Job is as eager as he once was. When God says, "Gird up your loins like a man," the picture, the imagery is of the ancient sport of belt wrestling, where you would tie two opponents together with one belt, and they would fight until one of them was soundly beat. And so God tells Job, "Put on the gloves. It's time to be a man. You wanted this encounter with me? Here it is. Now I'm going to ask you a bunch of questions, and Job, you are going to answer." In this opening introduction, what we begin to realize is that just as we have been able to speak of the patience of Job, we also can point out the impatience of Job and the impudence of Job. God goes on and he actually gives Job what we're going to call Job's final for his first semester. There's going to be two finals, and Job is given these finals by God himself. And God begins to ask him questions regarding the earth's foundation, regarding the seas, regarding the morning dawn, putting Job in the place of, "Job, were you there when I laid the foundations of the earth? Job, have you ever actually said to the sea, thus far you shall go and no farther, you're going to stop right there, proud waves? Job, have you ever actually made a sunrise? And of course, the answer to all these things is a resounding no, for the very simple reason that Job is not God. Now, what God is doing in this display of creation and his power is he's demonstrating that his own skill and his craftsmanship in creation reveal his wisdom. This is not, like we said last week, God just bragging about making stars and hippos. There's actually a point to what God is doing. And he wants Job, as a good teacher, he wants Job to track with him and actually connect the dots to make the conclusions of what God is saying. Now remember back in Exodus 35, they're constructing the tabernacle. And for some of you that have just, you're reading through the Bible in a year, maybe some of you have just finished Exodus. And you remember what happens is God actually gifts these two men with skill and craftsmanship to build the tabernacle. And in that text in Exodus 35, skill and craftsmanship is the spirit of wisdom. All right? You go over to Proverbs chapter 8, 22 to 31, where you have the tribute to divine wisdom in creation. And what you see is wisdom personified and the way that wisdom actually manifests herself in creation is with skill and craftsmanship. And so what God is doing is he's demonstrating to Job, he's reminding Job, he's clearly teaching Job that in the midst of all of his awesome, sovereign, creative power, all of his incredible skill and incomprehensible craftsmanship, there is a divine wisdom that goes beyond anything that Job can possibly wrap his mind around. Now, what Job is supposed to do is Job is supposed to make the connection. So if creation is an illustration of God's power and his wisdom, and creation is to manifest God's sovereignty even over evil, then Job is supposed to be brought along to conclude that contrary to what he has said through all of the previous chapters, God is indeed in absolute control over all of the evil and suffering of his life. But more importantly, he is wisely in control of all of the suffering and evil that's happened in Job's life. With this relentless questioning that God is doing with Job, Job is supposed to, and I think he does, obviously, I hope we do too to some degree, is to feel that this that the creation is absolutely inscrutable by man. Even now, some 4,000 years or so after this episode with Job, even with all of our incredible technological advances, even with all of our advances in science and understanding the world around us, the fact of the matter is that creation is still largely inscrutable to us. And so what man does is he continually attempts to scrutinize the inscrutable. But at the end of the day, there is this sense that the things that God has made, because he is incomprehensibly wise, therefore the creation, which reflects his wisdom, is also beyond his ability to comprehend and understand. And again, Job is supposed to connect the dots and realize that just as creation is inscrutable, so God's wisdom is inscrutable, especially his wisdom as it applies to evil and suffering. Remember, I've said a number of times throughout the book of Job does not answer why we suffer. It's not a defense of God against evil. It's a book that gives us a foundation to live life in the midst of suffering and to come to the realization that God's ways are not our ways and God's thoughts are not our thoughts. And just as his wisdom is inscrutable in creation, so his wisdom over the affairs of our life is also inscrutable. Job is supposed to, as it were, fall on his face and recognize that God alone is God. So here is the continuation of Job's earth science test. Verse 16. Have you entered into the springs of the sea or walked into the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been revealed to you, or have you seen the gates of deep darkness? Have you understood the expanse of the earth? Tell me if you know all this. Where is the way to the dwelling of light and darkness? Where is its place? That you may make it to its territory and that you may discern the paths to its home. You know, for you were born then, and the number of your days is great. Have you entered the storehouses of the snow, or have you seen the storehouses of the hail, which I've reserved for the time of distress, for the day of war and battle? Where is the way that the light is divided, or the east wind scattered on the earth? Who has cleft a channel for the flood or a way for the thunderbolt to bring rain on a land without people, on a desert without a man in it, to satisfy the waste and desolate land and to make the seeds of grass to sprout? Has the rain a father or who has begotten the drops of dew? From whose womb has come the ice and the frost of heaven? Who has given it birth? Water becomes hard like stone and the surface of the deep is imprisoned. Can you bind the chains of Pleiades or loose the cords of Orion? Can you lead forth a constellation in its season and guide the bear with her satellites? Do you know the ordinances of the heavens or fix their rule over the earth? Can you lift up your voice to the clouds so that an abundance of water will cover you? Can you send forth lightnings that they may go and say to you, here we are? Who has put wisdom in the innermost being or given understanding to the mind? Who can count the clouds by wisdom or tip the jars of the heavens when the dust hardens into a mass and the clods stick together? Well, God continues his relentless questioning. And in verses 16 to 18, he basically asks Job, so, where have you been? Where have your travels taken you? Have you actually been to the deepest parts of the sea? In ancient thought, the idea is that in the deepest recesses of the sea, there were these springs. And God asked Job, have you ever been there? Implication, well, I have. He goes on, and have you actually been to the gates of Sheol? Have you actually visited the chamber of death? Now, what's amazing to me is Job has talked about death so much throughout this book that there's a sense in which God must be saying, listen, you've talked so much about Sheol, surely you must be an expert. What did you think when you were there? And of course, the idea is that, listen, Job doesn't know a thing about it. Although Psalm 139 tells us that there is no place in Sheol where God is not. God goes on with the questioning. The expanse of the earth. I mean, by the way, and Job, now when I measure the expanse, it just goes from my thumb to my little pinky. So when I measure the earth, by the way, that's in Isaiah 40. When I measure the earth, it's just a hand span to me. What's it like to you, Job? Takes John 2 days to get to Burma. God says that's like half the width of one finger. I mean, it's nothing, right? And the idea is, listen, Job, you think that you're so smart. You think that you're so wise. You want your day in court. Here it is. Let's talk about the remotest places of the earth. Or if you prefer, let's talk about faraway horizons. Let's go ahead and talk about light and darkness. In fact, when I look at light and darkness, remember Psalm 139, again, light and darkness are alike to thee. The idea is that God is so absolutely sovereign over light and darkness that he's the one who sets its paths, and light follows the path that God set for it, and darkness follows the path that God set for it. And he basically says to Job, so come on, tell me, have you ever done that? Is that the way that you actually experience light and darkness? And then in the stroke of divine sarcasm, God says, you know, for you were born then, and the number of your days is great. Now, one of the names of God in the book of Daniel is the Ancient of Days, right? God is identified as the one from everlasting to everlasting. Thou art God. The idea that God is eternal. God is the Ancient of Days. And of course, since he was there in the beginning and has all of the knowledge, then he's the one that can answer all of these questions. And then he looks at Job and he says, so answer all the questions. Tell me, I'm sure you know. I'm sure you have the answers. Don't just stand there staring at me. Say something. I mean, after all, you are so ancient and wise and learned. Please give me the answers. Well, I don't see in my Bible where Job actually says anything. And that probably was a wise thing. And so Job's wisdom is finally coming out. He's not going to say anything at this particular point. Remember, sometimes the wisest thing to do is just to keep your mouth shut. So he goes on. God says, in a sense, all right, well, if you're not going to answer, I'll just keep asking the questions. And then, you know, then when you flunk, then we'll talk about you taking the class over again. 22 to 24, he goes on to the heavenly storehouses. So tell me, Job, since you're such a great weatherman, tell me the storehouses about the snow and the hail, the wind, all of these things that are under the command of El Shaddai, God Almighty. God says, actually, I'm in control of the storehouses of snow and of hail. And in fact, I actually reserve those for the day of distress, for the day of battle. In other words, God says, all of that is at my absolute command. It falls when I say fall. It falls where I tell it to fall. And in fact, it does, and not one single solitary drop falls without me saying fall. So Job, what happens when one of those Middle Eastern hailstorms starts pounding down on you when you're out in your field? What do? Job? You run for cover. I'm actually the one that said, fall. He goes on in verse 20, or verse, let's see, I lost my place here. Verse 20. Let's go to 25. Who has cleft a channel for the flood or a way for the thunderbolt? So after he goes from the heavenly storehouses and even the fact that he's in control of the wind, the east wind scatters on the earth, then verse 25, then he moves to the idea of rain and ice. And the picture is that God actually manages the rain and the storms to water the earth, and in fact, even places where there's no people. In fact, God says it twice. He says, verse 26, to bring land, to bring rain on a land without people, on a desert without a man in it. The idea is that God actually is so in control. It's as if he takes the rainfall and the flood and actually makes little irrigation ditches to water places where there is no habitation, human habitation. And the reason that he does that is because he takes care of all of his earth. He takes care of the whole planet. It is interesting that if man had the ability, in fact, we do have some ability to do this, and look what we do. When we have the ability to actually reroute water, when we have the ability to irrigate and send water from one place to another, what is it that drives our interests? Well, it's our own greed. So if man had, in a sense, was in absolute charge of distributing the rain, his greed would actually end up offsetting the very balance of nature itself. In God's wisdom, God cares for his entire world. And then he turns around and he says, you know what, Job, does the rain have a father? Well, you know what? I'm the one that's in absolute control. And where does ice come from? In other words, Job, I am in absolute control over every form of H2O. I send it where it goes. I water the earth. I bring forth frost. I make the ice. This is just what I do. What do you do? Have you ever done anything like that? Verses 31 to 35, this is actually a beautiful, very powerful section. God now quizzes him on the stars, the clouds, and lightning. Even the constellations are under his command. Pleiades, Orion, the bear, the picture is God actually has these on a leash and he controls where they go. And in fact, it is in Isaiah 40 and verse 26 that says that God actually calls each one of the stars forth and he knows each one of them by name. So you look up at the sky, I mean, you talk about immensity, you talk about, that's one of the great things about living here in Nevada as opposed to, you know, let's say Southern California, is you actually know that there's stars in the sky at night. And you walk out and it's clear and it's beautiful and the moon is bright and you see the constellations and you see those stars. And God says, you know what? Not only did I make each and every one of them, I actually arranged them in the way that I want to arrange them. I made Orion, I made Pleiades, I made a bear, I made the Big Dipper. And you know what? They do exactly what I tell them to do. I know them all by name. I have them under my absolute control. By the way, Job, can you control the stars? From an Old Testament perspective, to actually control the stars, to control the heavens, was to in turn control the earth. Remember in Genesis 1, it is God who makes the sun and the stars and the moon to govern the day and the night. And so what he's asking Job, and one translation puts it like this, do you know, verse 33, do you know the laws of the heavens, or can you set up their rule over the earth? Can you control the clouds? Can you control the rain? Here's one for you, Job. Have you ever said to the lightning, stand at attention? And the lightning has responded and said, here we are, ready to obey your every command. Have you ever done that, Job? Sometimes I do that just for fun. Actually, what we're going to see in this is that there is a lot in creation that man never ever sees, but that only God sees. And if only God sees it, then God must be doing it simply for his own pleasure. And so here's this incredible electric storm with lightning bolts flying all over the place, out in the middle of nowhere where no human being even sees it. And God says, just wanted to do it. Job, you ever done that? Verse 36. Here's the probably the most difficult verse in this chapter. Who's put wisdom in the innermost being or given understanding to the mind? Now, if you have a New American Standard, you might notice that at least they give an alternative reading for the second word there for mind, and that is rooster. Now I've mentioned the fact that because the Hebrew in Job is not only very old, but it's also not consistent with later biblical Hebrew. There are a lot of words that are hard to discern. And so when you get to verse 36, it's notoriously difficult. Most translations go along with the NAS here in verse 36 to make it sound like God is now asking who gives man wisdom and who puts understanding in man's mind. Now, there are alternative readings for the two words for heart and mind. Meteors, stars, and birds. Okay. Now, when it comes to trying to figure it out, some of it is just undiscernible. The context is, of course, nature and the animate creation, right? Or inanimate creation. And so it may be that that God is actually saying, who put wisdom into an understanding into the rooster? And the idea there may well be, listen, a rooster actually announces sunrise before it happens and even can announce the coming of a storm. How in the world does a rooster do that? Oh yeah, I made him that way. If it's the other way, the way the New American Standard reads, the idea is that man does have some ability to grasp the created order around him. He has some discernment, but who even gave him that discernment to begin with to even understand these things? Who is it who put it into the heart and mind of man to study the stars? To study the earth, to study the human body, to study the created world. You know, there was a time in Western civilization where science was considered to be the second most important science. Theology was the queen of sciences. And then the study of the created world. Theology was the queen of sciences because it studied special revelation, God's word. But scientific endeavor was seen to be a high and lofty endeavor for man because you're studying God's book of general revelation. Who gave man the ability to actually discern and understand we sometimes put the ancients down as if they believed in a flat earth. Actually, very, very few people in the history of man have ever believed in a flat earth. Okay? The understanding of astronomy is incredible in the ancient world. And so the question could be, who in the world put it in man to be inquisitive and to be a researcher and an investigator and to come to have understanding? I mean, you stop and think about it. I mean, man, for being small and puny and sinful and finite, is still pretty remarkable. The things that we're able to do is pretty remarkable. And verse 36 may just simply be saying, where did that come from? Well, of course, it came from millions and millions and millions and millions of years of fortunate, you know, changes that took place, and voila, here we are. The very fact that somebody invented a microchip ought to make us just say, there must be something in us that is reflective of the one who created the eye and the ear. God says at the end of the day, guess where it comes from? It comes from me. He goes on. He says, can you count the clouds by your wisdom? Tip the waters of a jar of the heavens, and the dust hardens into a mass and the clods stick together. The idea is, in a time of drought, can you actually say, okay, let's see, I want those 47 clouds to come over here and to water the earth and now to make it fertile and ready for plowing and planting and plowing? Job, you can't do that. In fact, it's very interesting that as we have moved away from an agrarian society, as we have moved away from being farmers who had to raise our own food, we actually lose a sense of God's sovereign control over creation and our utter dependence upon Him. In agrarian societies, at least people knew that they were dependent upon God to bring the early rains and the late rains. And they actually knew that they were dependent on God in a time of drought to actually bring an end to that drought. We don't really feel that very much anymore because we just go to the grocery store and buy our food. But Job would have been very much aware of the fact that it was only God who tipped the jars of the heavens, as it were, to water the dry earth so that he could plant in planting time. Anna knows about that. Now he gets to part two. We go from earth science now to the animal kingdom. God's now going to quiz Job about animals. Now, this isn't just the idea that God's going to say, look at all these crazy animals I've made. Isn't this neat, Job? Again, there is going to be a method to God's teaching. And one of the things that's going to come out is that not only is God actually wise and caring over His inanimate creation, stars, clouds, the earth, so forth, but God actually is also wise and compassionate over all of the animal life that He's made in this world. Now, there's going to be a point to that. But you know, the Bible is absolutely replete with statements about God watching over the animal world, God providing food. There's not a single sparrow that falls to the ground apart from God's knowledge. And so he's going to begin, and he starts in verse 39. Can you hunt the prey for the lion? Satisfy the appetite of the young lions when they crouch in their dens and lie in wait in their lair? Who prepares for the raven its nourishment when its young cry to God and wander about without food? What God does is he takes the lion and the raven, and he does it for a reason. And he says, by the way, Job, when you've heard the lion in its den just growling because it's hungry, what'd you do? Oh, that's right. You ran inside the house and locked the door. I mean, in the ancient world and in the modern world, in some places, you hear the lion growling at night and you're thinking, it's going to eat something and I don't want it to be me. And God says, well, you know what I do? When I hear the lion in its den roaring for hunger, I actually bring a herd of gazelle by. When I was a kid, I hated watching National Geographic shows like Wild Kingdom, Marlon Perkins, remember that? And you'd watch these lions, and they'd go chasing, and then they'd pick the, like, the sickly, the, you know, and then just grab it by its neck and rip it around and wring its neck, and then a bunch of them start coming over and start chowing down, and you kind of, like, felt bad for the little animal with his gazelle or whatever it was. And basically God says, you know what, I brought him by to feed the lion. That's the way I work in my world. That fearsome beast that you are so afraid of, actually, I'm the one that provides its food. Oh, and the raven, by the way, an unclean bird under the law of Moses. The raven, guess what? I actually provide for the raven as well. And so you've got the mighty and the fearsome and the small and the delicate. And God says, I take care of both of them. I take care of both of them. I love this next part, chapter 39. Do you know the time the mountain goats give birth? Do you observe the calving of the deer? Can you count the months they fulfill? Or do you know the time they give birth? They kneel down, they bring forth their young, they get rid of their labor pains, their offspring become strong, they grow up in the open field, they leave and do not return to them. Absolutely, absolutely remarkable. Many years ago, I think I was maybe like 13 or 14 years old, and my cousin and I were in the Tamarack area over in California, and we watched this doe come into this open field, and a little fawn was following her, and the fawn came up and started nursing. And my cousin said to me, "You'll never see that again." No, I haven't. God says, I'm the mountain goat and deer's OBGYN. I watch over the whole pregnancy. And notice the animals that he picks. He picks the mountain goat. And so the idea is, listen, no human being actually oversees these animals and protects them during their pregnancies. Like a shepherd may take care of its sheep during its times of pregnancy, there's no one who actually watches over the mountain goat. There's no one who actually watches over the deer. And in fact, these graceful creatures that live often in inaccessible places, shy, keen sense of smell, don't like to hang around human beings, God says, I count off their months. I see them give birth. I watch those little ones get strong enough to go off on their own. Job, that's what I see all the time. Have you ever seen it? He goes on, verse 5, who sent out the wild donkey free? Who loosed the bonds of the swift donkey, to whom I gave the wilderness for a home and the salt land for his dwelling place? He scorns the tumult of the city, the shoutings of the driver he does not hear. He explores the mountains for his pasture and searches after every green thing. Will the wild ox consent to serve you, or will he spend the night at your manger? Can you bind the wild ox in a furrow with ropes, or will he harrow the valleys after you? Will you trust him because his strength is great and leave your labor to him? Will you have faith in him that he'll return your grain and gather it from your threshing floor? And so God goes from the mountain goat to the deer, now to the wild donkey and the wild oxen. And so the idea is now he goes to these two animals that are stubborn, that are unruly, who avoid humans. The wild donkey, actually, by the way, in the Old Testament, you see this in the book of Jeremiah, the idea of the wild donkey, it lustily loves its freedom and refuses to submit to man, refuses to be domesticated. And so here it dwells in this hostile environment, dwells in the salt flats, dwells in areas where no human being is going to go. And God says, you know what? I actually watch over the wild donkey. I preserve its freedom. I enjoy watching it look for food and run around and enjoy its freedom. You ever seen that, Job? The wild ox, now the wild ox here is actually an animal that is extinct, and it's called an auroch, an A-U-R-O-C-H. The last one died in 1649 or something like that. That's no joke. That's a true story. And looks like a bull, but it is much larger than our cattle. They weighed usually about 2,200 to 2,400 pounds. They were big, and they were rarely domesticated in the ancient world. In fact, an ox was much easier to put a yoke on than an auroch. And in fact, the idea is that those animals are kind of dangerous. You just kind of stay away. They are unwilling to serve man. They're unwilling to have a yoke. They're unwilling to do man's bidding in threshing his wheat. And God says, so are you going to use one of those for your labor? I do. In fact, I don't even have to put a yoke on him. He just does what I want. He wouldn't do what you want, though. And so the idea is from a human perspective, here is this large animal. Its strength it seems just to go to waste. But God says, you know what? All of that strength, I'm the one who sustains that beast. I'm the one who watches over it. Now, out of all this whole thing, this is my favorite part. We get to the ostrich. Verses 13 to 18. And God gives some pretty good press time to the ostrich here. The ostrich's wings flap joyously with the pinion and plumage of love or seed. Take your pick. For she abandons her eggs to the earth and warms them in the dust, and she forgets that a foot may crush them or that a wild beast may trample them. She treats her young cruelly as if they were not hers. Though her labor be in vain, she's unconcerned because God made her forget wisdom and has not given her a share of understanding. When she lifts herself on high, she laughs at the horse and his rider. I absolutely love this because there's an appeal now. I mean, you go from some of these big, massive, you know, majestic kind of beasts to this funny-looking bird, right? I mean, who in the world, I mean, seriously, who would put a head that small on a body that big? Is that not just something that you just go, what? I mean, you want to say, what was God thinking? This is completely out of proportion. So you got this funny look an animal to begin with. And then on top of that, God then paints this very humorous picture of the ostrich. When he says about, what verse is that again? Verse 13, its wings flap joyously. But yet then with the pinion and plumage of love, that second line is more difficult. The idea is probably that here's this bird with this little tiny head, his big long neck, his big huge body, and it's got these wings, and he or she is just flapping its wings for all she's worth, and she's doing it, and she just looks like she's having a time, but she doesn't have the proper feathers to get off the ground. So she's just having the time of her life flapping her wings, but she's not going anywhere. It's fun trying. And then God goes on and he describes her as being careless and unconcerned. And here's the amazing thing. He says that she goes off, she just lays her eggs on the ground and then goes off and doesn't realize that, you know, somebody's going to come by and step on them. And then when they actually are born, then she acts like, well, who are you? And kicks them out and treats them cruelly. And the picture is of this very stupid, very careless, very unconcerned beast. And God says, I made it like that. I made the ostrich stupid. I'm imagining that if there was a marginal reading, it would be something like this. I made the ostrich stupid just for fun. I sit back and laugh watching this thing try to fly. So here's this ridiculously looking bird that can't fly and is really stupid. And then God says that's because I made her forget wisdom and I didn't give her fair share of brains. And you might say, does that only apply to human beings or ostriches? In fact, I think I have a new life verse for someone I know. But then verse 18. When she lifts herself up on high, the idea is to start running. She laughs at the horse and rider. Here is this divine irony. The bird that can't fly can outrun a horse. God says, yeah, I did that. Isn't that crazy? I thought, let's see. Let me make something that's going to make human beings just go, what in the world? And out came the ostrich. Then we get to the horse, 19 to 25. Do you give the horse his might? Do you clothe his neck with a mane? Do you make him leap like the locust? His majestic snorting is terrible. He paws in the valley, rejoices in his strength, goes out to meet the weapons, laughs at fears, not dismayed, does not turn back from the sword. The quiver rattles against him, the flashing spear and javelin. With shaking and rage, he races over the ground. He does not stand still at the voice of the trumpet. As often as the trumpet sounds, he says, aha! And he sensed the battle from afar and the thunder of the captains and the war cry. Now we get to the horse, and here's the amazing thing. You go from an ostrich to a horse. I'm not a horse person. Closest I get to horses is watching Bonanza. Okay? But I know some of you are horse people. And I will say one thing. They are indeed powerful, majestic, beautiful animals. Just a few weeks ago, maybe a month ago now, I was driving from Reno to Virginia City and driving through that little town before you head up the highway to get in from the backside of Virginia City. And what's actually just walking through town? A group of wild horses. They're just beautiful. And here, God says, you know, when I made the horse, I had a special design in mind. I wanted something powerful. I wanted something majestic. I wanted an animal that, contrary or in contrast to the ostrich, I wanted something that was beautiful. I wanted something that was courageous, undaunted in battle, fearless. I mean, isn't it an amazing thing that throughout the history of war, that men would ride horses right into the heat of battle? You can read, for instance, the stories of the Confederate cavalryman, Nathan Bedford Forrest. And, of course, he claimed that he shot 30 Yankees because they shot 29 of his horses. But here he was, and these horses would do whatever he wanted in the midst of battle. Gunfire going off, cannon fire, and to be able to actually maneuver and for these horses to do what they did fearlessly was quite an amazing thing. Well, that goes back to ancient times. God says, I wanted an animal that reflected courage and to be something that was valiant And actually, everybody that thinks about a horse, everybody that looks at a horse, would see that it was such a masterfully designed creature that it would be honored by all. You ever done that, Job? Then he gets to the hawk and the eagle. Verse 26. So is it by your understanding that the hawk soars, stretching his wings toward the south? Is it at your command that the eagle mounts up and makes his nest on high? On the cliff he dwells and lodges upon the rocky crag, an inaccessible place. From there he spies out food, his eye sees it from afar. His young one also suck up blood, and where the slain are, there he is. And so here's another picture of God's sovereignty over the animal kingdom. The hawk soars and then points its wings towards the south. That is, it migrates, and it does it by God's wisdom. In our naturalistic, godless worldview, we just say, oh, it's just instinct. And God wants to be very insistent with us. It's by my wisdom that the hawk does what it does. It's by my design. It's by my own purpose. The eagle makes its nests in these impregnable heights. If you head out of Bandon, there's a bridge, and you see some of these eagles' nests, and they're just sitting right up on the top of these telephone poles. And you think, man, the eagle thought, oh, there's a good place to make my nest. And God says, the reason the eagle thought that was a good place, or those rocky crags that no one can get to, the reason that the eagle thinks like that and does what it does is because I actually instilled that in the eagle. And God goes on, the keen insight, his speed makes him so effective. He is a hunting machine, and he's a hunting machine by divine decree. One of the great things about living here is getting to see the eagles every year. And wild horses. It's a great place to live for wildlife, right? You see the eagles, and here are these majestic birds. And God says, you know, they're just doing what I told them to do. We stand in awe. And God says, they're just executing my plan. The section closes on a very interesting note. Do you see there? Verse 29, from there he spies out food, his eyes see it from afar, and so you've got this keen eyesight. He gets his target and he goes for it. It's an amazing thing to watch. You can watch the red-tailed hawks out here going for field mice, and here they are flying, I don't know how high in the air, and then all of a sudden, shoom, and God says, I made him to do that. I gave him the eyesight to do that. I gave him the instinct to do that. They're doing it all. And then verse 30, his young ones also suck up blood, and where the slain are, there he is. This last verse, it's young suck up blood, is a reference to the fact that after the hunt, the eagle takes back food to its young. The eagle, after a violent hunt, then goes back and tenderly feeds the eaglet. And then God says that he so rules over these birds of prey that where the slain are, there he is. That becomes a proverb, by the way, that even Jesus will quote in Matthew chapter 24. In other words, the idea is that these birds of prey are so connected with the idea of violence and destruction. And yet God says, I reign over their bloody way of life, and I reign over the tenderness that they use to take care of their young. And so, Job, once again, connect the dots. If I rule over the violence, and I rule over the tenderness, do you think that for one single solitary second, I have forgotten about you and was not watching over you? When the wind came and knocked the house down on your kids, when the Sabians came and killed your servants and stole all of your cattle, when all of these things were happening to you, I am just as sovereign over that as I am over the most ordinary daily activity of an eagle or a bird of prey flying down to do its destructive work. And then I reign over it as it tenderly goes back to feed its young. It struck me after going through chapter 39, the world is God's own personal zoo. And He is the caring, wise zookeeper who takes incredible pleasure in watching and caring for all of His creation. He takes pleasure in watching and caring for His creation. I saw on the Discovery Channel a couple of years ago, they were able to actually get to the depths and find a fish that they'd never seen before, because they could never go that deep, you know, and it lives in absolute darkness, and it was the first time anybody had seen it, and they think the fish is, you know, however old. I thought to myself, God sees that every day, and He likes it. It never gets old for Him. He rejoices over the works of His hands, and He tenderly cares for the works of His hands. And what Job is supposed to realize is that just as creation illustrates God's sovereignty, His sovereignty even over the violent, chaotic sea and over all of these things that seem to be absolutely outside of anyone's control, as God is in absolute control over that, so He has been in control of Job's life every single step of the way. And just as He exercises His dominion and care over the animal kingdom, it is a reminder to Job. Just as He takes care of the horse, just as He takes care of the lion or the raven, just as He takes care of all of His animals, He takes care of you too. Jesus actually makes the connection for us. A sparrow doesn't fall to the ground apart from our Heavenly Father. Are you not more valuable than a sparrow? Job, if God is so incredibly wise and so marvelously caring for even the least of His creatures, do you think that there's one single day that has gone by where He has not exerted His wise, loving control over your life too? Jesus applies that very truth to all of us. The very hairs of our head are numbered. And we're more valuable than the lilies of the field. We're more valuable than the birds of the air for which our Heavenly Father provides. And if He does such a fine job of microcosmically governing His creation, trust Him to do the same kind of job in ruling and reigning and ordering our lives. Let's pray. Father, You are beyond our comprehension. And we are so glad that You don't fit into any of our boxes. And we pray that we would learn, like Job, that You take good care of Your people. Father, we pray tonight for those who are struggling and suffering under hands of affliction and circumstances that are so difficult. Father, we pray that You would remind them even tonight that You're taking care of them in ways that they may not understand, but that You're still there, watching, loving, governing, and controlling. Father, help us to learn to trust You. In Jesus' name, amen.